Well, if you have your Bibles with you, could you please turn to that second reading we had previously, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. This is one of the great passages, not only about the work of Christ, but the person of Christ. And that he who is equal with God chose to clothe himself in such humility, to be not only a man like us, but to take on the form of a slave and be obedient, not just to commands that he may not have liked, but even to death itself. Such humility. And yet that is not what we would associate in many ways with the culture around us and the values that we often share ourselves. Earlier this year, I was reading an article in The Australian where the journalist was refreshingly arguing that the decline of Christianity in Australia and in other Western nations has been bad for democracy, bad for our public order. He was thinking particularly of what Parliament is like at the moment. But it's not just there. It's all because with the decline of the Christian faith has become the decline of the Christian view of who we are as humans. That has all gone out the window as well. It's not just the chaos we see in politics. As he says, something more profound has gone wrong. The sense of a community of shared values is disintegrating. The most fundamental norms accepted for centuries are now falling apart as disputes erupt about family, education, gender, sexuality, marriage, tradition, patriotism, life, death. He quotes from a New York Times columnist, "I look around the popular culture, I keep finding the same message everywhere. You are special. Trust yourself. Be true to yourself. Movies from Pixar and Disney are constantly telling children how wonderful they are. Commencement speeches are larded with the same cliches. Follow your passion. Don't accept limits. Chart your own course. You have a responsibility to do great things because you are so great." And we have Christian versions of that message too. Quite refreshingly, at the school I worked at before training for the ministry, we had a much more honest speech given by a retiring teacher, Mr. Wilson, some of you would remember him, who told the whole group of senior students, he said, "Most of you, your lives are going to be boring. You won't do anything that anyone will know about. But it's being faithful in whatever place God has put you." But that is not what the message is around us. And do we as Christians sometimes discover that these same assumptions have wormed their way into our hearts as well? That is not what the scriptures or the Christian church throughout the ages has said about who we are as people. The message we're getting from Disney and from speeches and from politics, that's not what Christians have said or ever should say about what human life is for. The great Augustine, one of the greatest of the early church fathers, he said, "If you should ask me what are the ways of God, I would tell you that the first is humility. The second is humility. The third is humility." It's always been out of fashion, humility. That's why he had to say it three times. Even before our culture made an official religion about over worshipping ourselves, it has been out of fashion. And so it is no more important time for Christians to return to that radical rejection of all self-worship, which is the basis of true humility. And why must we do this? Because the very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ demands that of us. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:29 that we have been saved to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And in no way does Jesus Christ more starkly appear opposed to the values we see around us as in his humility. And nowhere is Christ's humility in one sense more powerfully displayed than in the passage we're looking at tonight. And this is the humility that Jesus Christ requires of us, as he's told us through Paul. So what is this humility then, and how is Jesus the pattern of humility for us? Let's turn to Philippians 2 then, looking at these verses here. And the first thing I want to say this evening is a thing of great comfort, I think. And that is that this humility is not in the end grounded in ourselves. Jesus is the source of Christian humility. He's not just the pattern of it, we'll get to that soon. But he's the one who gives it. Look at the first verses there in chapter 2. This is the encouragement that Paul gives the Philippians. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, and so on. Notice there, if there is any consolation in Christ, all of these things that he's listing here are found in God, in Christ, in the Spirit, and I think behind all that, the Father. We receive joy and peace and all spiritual gifts and graces through our union with Christ. This is not any consolation that we can give. This is not a fellowship that we originate. It is a fellowship of the Spirit. It is a consolation in Christ. That is where we stand. That is where we receive any ability, any grace, any love. We can talk all we like about being peaceful and loving to each other, but it is God who is the one who works that love and peace in us. And it is based upon the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is God's work. And what does it look like when God works in us? Then we see in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. First of all, we see that joy is something that comes from God himself. This is no sort of somber, morose killing of ourselves just because we feel we should to help others. This is God at work, the God of life, the God who has made all good things. And when he works to tear down our pride and make us of one mind and of one spirit, there is joy. Joy here for the Apostle Paul, but then joy for all true Christians as well. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So what does Paul mean here that we are like-minded? Does he mean that we are never to have an individual thought of our own at all? Does it mean we're all meant to look exactly the same? Are we all meant to be a sort of stereotyped cult of groupthink, all dressing the same way, all having the same attitudes, the same opinions? No, it is not that. We see in verse 3 how he explains what being like-minded, being of one mind looks like. It means that nothing is done, he says there, through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What does it mean to be like-minded? It means to all share the same mind about Christ and that we depend on him. And that we receive everything from him. And that we have no right in ourselves to call us children, to call ourselves children of God, but only in him. So we're all of the same mind. That we put him first. That we deny ourselves. That it's no longer our ambition that is at the center of our lives. But we relate to each other with the same attitude. As I know so many of you so well over many, many years, and I'm so thankful that you are not like me and that I am not like you. But that we are all in different facets of the same mind. Because we are all rooted and founded in the same Christ. And we want to put him first. And that is where the glory of true Christian love is. It's not in all of us looking the same, having exactly the same opinions. That we all have our own individual personalities enlarged by the fact that we don't put them first, but that we put Christ first. We are not doing things out of a conceit of who we are or of our ambitions. And that, in one sense, puts us against the culture around us as well, doesn't it? I'm sure you can agree with me that public debate about any issue you like today has just got worse and worse and worse. And so often, isn't it, you've noticed, I'm not very big use of social media, I don't have a Facebook page, I peek over my wife's shoulder on hers, but it's so often the case, isn't it, you simply have to have the right opinions on something. You have to tick like to the right articles. And we have Christian versions of this as well as secular versions of it, don't we? Where so long as I am shown to be lined up and having the right opinions on all the issues of the day, I myself could be the worst scoundrel of the lot. I could be selfish, cruelly ambitious, corrupt in lust, caring nothing for the people in my own life, backstabbing them, deceiving them, betraying them, but so long as I have the right opinions on the right issues, I'm a good person. But that's not the like-mindedness that Christ is talking of here. It is one where we are ruthless to ourselves because we love him and we love others so much. We are to have the same attitude, one based on Jesus Christ, who gave up everything for us that we might be God's family. If Jesus has so freely and willingly and generously given himself for us, then Christians also must freely and willingly and generously be concerned for others. As it says there in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It is not enough simply to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, it is to be saved. But in order to, if we put a true faith in Christ, that impels us to follow Paul's command. We imitate him in putting the interests of others first. And the power of that, the source of that, comes from Jesus Christ himself. So that then leads us to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see here, and this is the great majestic center of this passage, that Jesus not only gives us true humility, he is the pattern of true Christian humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, there in verse 6, who being in the form of God, there cannot be a higher status than that. There cannot be a higher rank than that. Because when we're saying Jesus is in the form of God, we're not simply saying that he's someone like God. We are saying he is God. And since he is God, he has all the glory and the prestige and the honor and the rank of God himself. And we know that this is what in the form of God means, because if you look down, So it shows the being in the form of God. It's really, as in some translations, it talks about it being in the very nature of God. He is true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. But notice here also, as we go on in verse 6, who being in the form of God, as it says in the New King James, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I think a better translation of that would be, he did not regard the glory of God, the position of being God, as being something for his own personal advantage. Something to use for himself. Something to deploy purely for his own career prospects. The advancement of his own glory. But instead, as we see as the passage goes on, he made himself of no reputation. Literally in the Greek, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Now, what does that mean when we say that he made himself nothing or that he emptied himself? Does it mean that he stopped being God? No. You cannot stop being God and be God, because God is unchangeable. We cannot disrupt the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are some people who have said that he emptied himself of divine attributes, but you can't empty yourself of divine attributes and remain God. That's not what it means here. The passage itself tells us what it means. He made himself of no reputation. How? By taking the form of a bondservant or a slave and coming in the likeness of men. So what does it mean then, he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself? He became a man. He was and is and always shall be God. But he became a man. And notice there the way it's described about him becoming a man. It's there in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What does it mean when it says being found in appearance as a man? Does it mean he was a shadowy man? A hologram of a man? No. But Paul, in several places in his letters, is very careful in his language. He's trying to show us here that although Jesus is sinless, in every other possible way, he took on our nature. And yet he never had our sin. But we see here he takes on the form of a slave. So he's even taking on, if you like, the miseries and the curse that has come upon humankind because of their sin. Without the sin, there's a deep mystery here. But everything that is true of your experience in this world and my experience in this world, minus sin, was the experience of Jesus Christ in his obedience. And he emptied himself of any of the glory that was due to him as God. So here we have the Son of God, in the form of God, being of very nature God, but he doesn't take advantage of any of that. And what do you see if you were there in Palestine at the beginning of the first century? What would you see? You would see a man like you, and no more glory than that. A man suffering under the same sufferings that you have, the same burdens and weights of responsibility that you have, far greater than anything that you could have. It's like there's an image of a, there's the image, the reality of a man overlaid so that all the glory that is his by right, because he is God, is not seen. You see a man. That's what Isaiah says, isn't it, in 53. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, no beauty that we should be attracted to him. He was like a root out of a dry ground. There was nothing in him that made him attractive or impressive. And really, in the end, what was it that did not make him attractive? Because he had not hung onto the slightest shred of anything for his personal advantage. And sinners hate that. Because that's what we do all the time, isn't it? We have no right to anything, but whatever we think we've got a right on, we hold on to it. And we make it our great mission in life to hold on to as many of those things, those useless rags, as we can. How horrifying, how terrifying to find someone who doesn't do that. And where did this obedience, this humility lead him? It was not just the appearance of a man, an ordinary man, walking around Palestine, but it was one who was obedient to death, and that the death of the cross. So it wasn't just that people saw a mere man, humbled, with no glory, but they saw one who in their eyes was worse than a man, one who was broken, and nailed to the cross, considered a blasphemer, considered one that you would recoil from, one that you would see nothing good in, one that had to be, should have been thrown out, as the book of Hebrews says, thrown out of the gates of the city, cast out. That's the one that you saw. This is humility. And yet this was his obedience. This was really his true glory, that he was obedient even to the death of the cross. And you remember in the Gospel of Mark, it was at that point that the Roman centurion, when he saw the bloodied body of one who was treated as a blasphemer upon the cross, and what did the centurion say? Truly, he was the Son of God. What an amazing giving of God's grace to that centurion, that he could see by God's grace that this was the glorious Son of God. And this is a way we should think of God acting, isn't it? It's all the way through the Old Testament. Which nation does God choose to be his own? It's not Babylon, it's not Egypt, it's not Greece, it's Israel. And what does he do with this nation? He expects them to be holy, and he disciplines them, and he puts them into exile so that everyone would have said, the God of the Hebrews is no true God at all, because Jerusalem could not stand. But God does not, in that sense, care for the sort of glory that the gods of the heathen have. God will pursue his purposes against all human ideas of glory, and he will bring his people through. He was obedient. He who had made the law, who had given the law, is obedient. I was a school teacher for most of my life. I made the rules in my class, and everyone had to obey them. And imagine me coming into my own class and sitting down and having to put my hand up to do anything. Well, here we have the great lawgiver, obedient. But who are we? Were we in very nature God? We were by very nature sinful rebels. And yet we are so possessive and so selfish. We think it's all about our own identity, don't we? I have to be true to myself. Well, what is? What? Who are you? I remember walking through the city just a few weeks ago. I think it was in the week of assembly, actually, walking up from the train station to the assembly hall. And a woman came towards me and she had on a T-shirt the slogan, "I know who I am." I just almost felt like stopping her and saying, "So who are you then?" "I know who I am. I need to assert myself. I am who I am. It is God who says I am who I am." We will not find true peace and humility and gentleness and love and joy as we selfishly possess the scraps of our own glory. We cling to every advantage that we have, don't we? Though we were in the form of sinful men, yet we consider everything for our own advantage. That's our verse 6, isn't it? Look at Christ, who though he was in the form of man, a form of God, did not consider that anything to be taken advantage of, but made himself nothing, became a servant, even for us. And how great is the work that he did for us. Because thirdly, we see here Jesus is our humble sacrifice. This is the flip side of the cross, isn't it? It not only declares Christ's humility, but also our salvation. You are not saved by being humble like Jesus. Yes, you must be humble like Jesus, but you are not saved by being humble like Jesus. It is the humble Jesus who saves you. Mark 10, verse 45, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Why? "To give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' death was part of what it meant for him to be a servant, but his death was the ransom that was paid. Because the cross is the necessary action of God because of our sin. And it just deepens the humility of our Savior, doesn't it? His death was not only shameful, but his death was for ungodly people. Not attractive sinners who just needed a bit of help. You know, the sorts of poverty-stricken people that appeal to you and so you want to save them or help them. These were people, ourselves, hostile to God, unlovely in all that we are and were. But what does Paul say in Romans? "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He did not just die for us when we want to be humble. He did not just die for us when we want to please God. He died for us when we were opposed to God, when we hated God, when we are proud, when we set ourselves up. That's when he died for us. He died for us, the obedient servant, when we were disobedient. That is when he died for us. And it is God who justifies the ungodly, not those who have made some steps to make themselves right, but the ungodly. They're the ones that God justifies, makes right. God looks on this perfect sacrifice of Jesus and he says to us, "Will you trust the work of my humble servant? Will you lay aside your pride? That pride that says, I'll find my own way to God. I'm uncomfortable about repenting. I've got my own identity that I want to preserve. You won't get ahead in this world unless you preserve yourself and assert yourself." That's pride. And yet here is the great creator and redeemer who has come and given all that up to save you? Will you put aside your pride and trust in him alone? The humble Jesus who humbly has bought you for himself and made you his own. Well, finally then, how does God treat? What does he think of the humility of Jesus? Well, we see that, don't we? This whole passage is like a wonderful valley, isn't it? In the form of God, and yet made himself nothing, took upon the form of a slave, was obedient to the cross. And then what has God done on the other side of the valley? Therefore God also has highly exalted him, verse 9, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see here how God loves the humility of his Son. He loves it. He rewards Jesus with a name above every name. He raises him to the highest place. And yet see here the logic of the text. Who is doing all of this? It is God. We're talking about the Father. So even in the glory of this wonderful work that Jesus has done, he does not glorify himself. It is his Father who takes him and says, "Well done. This is my Son, my beloved Son. Hear him." May his name be above every name. What love. What glorious love between Father and Son. And this is what God loves. This is what the God of all the world, the one who has made all things, who has made strength, who has made swiftness, who has made wealth. God has made all of those things. But what does God prize above all of those things? Humility. The humility of his Son wins the highest prize. All those wonderful feats of strength and skill and intelligence that we all praise and rightly honour, God places humility above them all. That's how much God loves humility. It's not just that he loves his Son, he loves his humble Son. But be aware of this, that this glorious name that Jesus has is real and true today. He is seated at God's right hand. And he's sitting at God's right hand with this great name. He's just as true as the fact that he became a man, that he was obedient to death, that he literally died on the cross in the first century and rose again on the third day. We know all these things as true facts, don't we? But the fact that he sits at God's right hand is just as true as that. It is true right now. It is true tonight. Christ is not here. He is seated at God's right hand by his Spirit. He ministers to us tonight. And there will come a day when we must bow and confess that he is Lord. Not just us, the whole world. All the powers of heaven, all the powers of this world, all the powers of hell itself will have to acknowledge he is Lord. Do so now. He is still the Lord of mercy. He's still the Lord of grace. He stands at God's right hand to invite you by his power, to change you, to call you, to make you his people. There will come a day when he will come and everyone must bow. All those who refuse to bow must bow. And it will no longer be a time of mercy. It'll be the time of his judgment. So let's come to the humble Jesus now. And let us joyfully and gratefully imitate him and be clothed in his humility by the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we bear the name of Jesus Christ, our humble servant King. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be humble servants also in his service. We do not deserve any of these things that you have given us. Forgive us when we have even used our Christian blessings as ways to further our own agendas. We pray that we would shed ourselves of all self-worship and self-aggrandizement, and that we would trust you and hold others above ourselves and hold up the glory of Christ above all other names and powers. Lord, may that day come quickly when he will return and when all will bow and confess him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.